Appreciate that first special. Also, they kind of go together, talking about what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful finished work that he's accomplished for each and every one of us. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Psalms this morning. That's what we'll look at. We'll look at the doctrinal foundation here in the book of Psalms that we see in the New Testament, knowing what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Psalm number 11, let's read the first seven verses, or the only seven verses that you'll find in the psalm this morning. We're pretty close there when we get to Psalm 11. Some of these are brief psalms, and you get down there to Psalm number 14, and you have that familiar verse there, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we know about that verse. That's a familiar one. It's repeated in other places in Scripture. And think about what we term as atheists today. We've spoken to this before. I'll say that as you're turning to Psalm number 11. You know, there are those that verbally say, they'll say with their mouth, they'll confess with their mouth that there is no God. And we call them atheists, right? We put that A in front of the word theist. And that makes it negative. It gives it a negative connotation there, that they don't believe in a God. A theist is someone that believes in God. Amen? And theology is a study of God. And so you have atheists. They don't believe in God. But there are also those who would never say that. There were some that wouldn't verbally say with their mouth that there is no God, but in their heart they believe there is no God. And then also there is those that actually verbally say that there is a God, yet they live their life like there isn't a God. So there's all kinds of groups we can look at this morning. And I think we'll see it's not just what you say. It's not even just what you believe. It goes deeper than even that. It's the nature of man that's the problem. That's the reason we have opportunity to say one thing and do another. Or to say something that's blasphemous and speak against a holy God. That's why, is because of what's deeply rooted inside of us, the person of who we are, our nature. And so let's read about that in Psalm number 11 this morning. I could remind you, I guess, about that story when it comes to the atheist that went, it was summertime in central Florida. It was summertime on the East Coast and the West Coast also, and that's where you find the ocean water, I guess. So he was at the beach. He was at the seashore. He was looking for seashells down by the seashore, and he was swimming in the water, and he was vacationing, soaking in that Florida sun, and trying to get some sand in his shoes and all the things that you can do here in this wonderful state that we abide in. And he was out swimming in the water. He was a known atheist. He'd always said he didn't believe in a God, but all of a sudden he heard that organ music. Cue the organ. No, there's nobody there. I'm just kidding. You know what I'm talking about. Jaws, right? Something like that, okay? All right, that's not quite as good as an organ. Maybe it's an organ, I don't know. But he heard the music, and he knew something was bad because he saw this fin above the water, and he saw this great white shark. And in a moment of terror-stricken panic, he cried out, "Oh, God, help me!" And all of a sudden, it's like God hit the pause button on life down here on Earth, and everything was still, the water was still, the shark wasn't moving. And this great light shone from heaven, and God spoke to the man there bobbing up and down in the water and says, you profess not to believe in me. You say that I don't exist, and yet in this moment of terror, you call out to me. There's a contradiction here. And the man says, yes, God, I do feel kind of hypocritical about it. But, you know, I'm just a man, and I am in a moment of great stress. I tell you what, I want to be honest, though. So since I've always said I don't believe in you, you don't need to help me right now, but could you do something? Could you make the shark believe in you right now so he won't eat me? God says, well, let's see how this turns out. Okay, that's what I'll do. I'll make the shark believe in me. So he hit the play button again. Things resume. The waves start to roll in, and the shark starts to bear down on him with those, what did they have, like 7,000 teeth or something like that. And he opens his great mighty jaws, and he begins to bear down on the man, and all of a sudden the shark stops. He puts his fins together and says, Lord, for this food I'm about to receive, may I be thankful. Amen. By the way, you can find that in the Scripture. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Right? That's some of our problems. We're on that diet. There's nothing to be refused. But anyway, We'll talk about Sunday dinner here in a little bit. Let's get back to our passage this morning, Psalm number 11. Let's look here at this doctrinal foundation in the Old Testament. Psalm number 11 is going to speak to the place where a righteous God meets sinners. We can see that. We'll see the seed planted here, doctrinally speaking, here in Psalm number 11, these few short verses. The place where a righteous God meets sinners. How can we have a place like that? How can a righteous God meet something that's unrighteous? How can a sinless God meet and come together with something that's sinful? Psalm number 11, the Bible says in verse number 1, "In the Lord put I my trust." This is a psalm of David. "How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" You could read the background some there in 1 Samuel 23. Let's look at verse 2. "For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily or privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." Verse 7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." Let's take a moment together this morning and look to the scripture and find that place where a righteous God meets sinners. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are thankful to be here today. Father, we're thankful for the blessings we have in Christ Jesus, for those praises, for those truths that were already put to song this morning and how they spoke to our hearts. Father, I thank you for that. I pray that our hearts would now be prepared for thy word, because we understand, Lord, that your word is the most important thing, because it speaks of you. It speaks of your salvation that you've given us in Christ Jesus. So, Father, may you have our attention now. May the glory and all the honor and praise be given to the Lord Jesus this morning. And we ask these things now in his precious saving name. Amen. There are people called atheists today, but something happens there. You could say it's experience. You could say it's life and hard times and troubles that make someone come up with a belief system as they do. And I understand we're all influenced by our past and our background and all those things. But it does run deeper than that. We do have a sin nature. Some people don't prefer for that to be categorized like that, but I know no other way to say a lot in just a couple words, that man has a sin nature. We are prone and apt to do wrong. We really are. That is really a big part of who we are. But here's the difference here. Look at verse 7 of Psalm number 11. Look at this now. The Bible says, "For the righteous Lord." Well, all of a sudden we got a problem already, because we understand that the Lord is righteous. That number one this morning, that God's nature is righteousness. There's already a big difference right there, because my nature and your nature, if you're made out of the same mud I am, is not righteousness, it's unrighteousness. That's just the honest truth, and we can see that all throughout Scripture. And by the way, if you're not versed in the Scripture, if you're not familiar with it, you can see it all throughout our world today, in our society today, in our nation today, that man's nature tends to unrighteousness. You can see it all over the place. You can see it smacked all over the headlines. But God's not that way. Verse 7 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." Now that's an incredible statement right there. God's nature is righteousness. And because his nature is righteousness, God loves and delights in righteousness. If that's the case, if what God wants, if who God is, the person of God is righteousness, then he's going to delight. He's going to want to be around righteousness. Well, what does that do for me and you that don't participate in righteousness? Where does that leave us? See, I guess we could say this morning, to summarize things quickly, the definition of righteousness is doing right in our actions and in our character. That righteous action has to spring forth from a righteous character. It has to source out from that. So we could say that righteousness is right actions that proceed from right character. As you live your life down here these days, do you see lots of right character everywhere you go? Do you see lots of righteous works or actions wherever you go? No, I guess you could say they're few and far between today. Is that correct? It's not the general rule today. The righteousness is the exception today, correct? That's what we see. That's what's all around us today. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 4. Don't take time to turn to it because I'm going to be in a hurry for here just a little bit. 32, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, He is the rock, talking about God. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. You hear Moses as he talks about who God is. There's nothing unrighteous about God. There's nothing unjust about God. Everything He does is perfect. Everything He does is right. I know sometimes in our silliness or our shallowness as human beings, sometimes we want to blame God and think He didn't handle something right. Are we kidding ourselves? Are we crazy? Have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever sat there and said, follow that through to its conclusion? God has never done wrong. Do you understand that? He's never done anything that's not just and right and holy and just proceeds with righteousness. Now, man's a different story. And most of the time when we get disappointed, we're not disappointed at God, really. If you want to get to the source of it, we're disappointed in man or disappointed with ourselves. And we want to blame God because we're all about assigning blame, placing blame somewhere and trying to put somebody and make somebody accountable for it. But see, God's nature is righteousness. Psalm number 119, verse 37 says it this way, Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. See, God can't make a bad decision because His righteous character, His righteous nature won't allow Him to. He can't make a bad judgment. Yes, I can make a bad judgment. Yes, you could make a bad judgment if you want to be honest this morning, but it's not possible for God to make a bad judgment. Because that's not who He is. He is righteous altogether. His righteousness springs forth from who He is, His righteous character. Psalm number 45, verse 7 says it this way, that God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. It says something, if I try to quote it, it says, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest unrighteousness, hatest wickedness. See, we can read it all through the Bible, somewhere like 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can read where the Bible says, For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So don't we have a problem here? If God is righteous altogether, and righteousness is who He is, then how are we going to fellowship if we're unrighteous altogether? And unrighteousness, sinfulness is who we are. There's a problem there because the Bible says God can't fellowship. There's no meeting ground there. There's no gray area between righteousness and unrighteousness. They're separate and they can never come together. According to the Old Testament scripture that we're looking at this morning, there's no way for it to come together. So this creates a serious problem for me today, and this creates a serious problem for you today if you're honest. You know why? Because just as God's nature is righteous, man's nature is unrighteous. So, number two this morning, man's nature is unrighteousness. How does the good old United States of America, with all our glory, all our past, and I say, it's kind of funny because the more you read and the more you understand, as you get older, you realize we have a very short past and a very short foundation there for the most part. We're Johnny Come Latelys, you understand that, right? Okay, that's what we are. But anyway, with that put aside, we have a wonderful history. We have a wonderful background where God blessed this wonderful nation of ours. Yet, we see ourselves and we find ourselves in the condition we're in today because of unrighteousness. Now, verse 3 says this, If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can sure take that verse and apply it to ourselves today, can't we? What happens? There's a verse in the Psalms also where it says that basically when the wicked ruleth, the righteous mourn, the righteous cry out, something like that. And I kind of butchered it a little bit, but basically the idea is because of sinfulness and unrighteousness breeds more unrighteousness. Sin breeds more sin. That's how we find ourselves in this descending, degrading position that we're in today. You know why? Because man's very nature, who man is unrighteous. The Bible says in the book of Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie. You been lied to this week? You could probably think about the last 7 days or so, and you could probably figure out that somebody's probably lied to you this week. And if you can't figure out personally being lied to, if you watched any TV or news, you got lied to this week. If you listened to any government speeches by any government officials, you got lied to this week. But see, there's a difference here. God is not a man that he should lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. It is not possible for God to lie. You know why? Because God is not able to do that, because that's not who God is. God is righteous, and lying is participating unrighteousness, and it's impossible for God to participate in that. Titus chapter 1, verse number 2, which God who cannot lie, it says it right there in the middle of the verse, which God who cannot lie. We sing, God can do anything, anything, anything. Let me continue. We sing that, but it's not true. God cannot do any unrighteousness or sin. God can do anything that's powerful, anything that's right, anything that's holy, that stems from who he is, but he cannot participate in anything that goes against who he is. He cannot participate in wickedness, sin, unrighteousness. The Bible says that God cannot be tempted with evil. There's a difference there. Man can be tempted with evil. Man can lie. Man can't be tempted with evil. Look at Psalm 14. If you're still on the same page there, it's just a couple psalms over. Psalm 14, look at verse 2. The Bible says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Just reading that plain English there. Verse 3, they, talking about the children of men that God looked down at, are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Why? Because man's very nature is unrighteousness. Do you know that the Apostle Paul in the great book of Romans, that great doctrinal treaty of the book of Romans in the New Testament, quotes this passage here in Romans chapter 3 as he explains that all people, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter what your ancestry was, that all people stand guilty before a righteous God. And he quotes this verse. Romans 3:10 talks about it. Romans chapter 3 verse 12 talks about it. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 talks about it. All people, Jew and Gentile alike, stand guilty before God. You see, in Old Testament times, God gave his law. Now, Old Testament law, 613 different ordinances, someone said, if they counted them all right, and that includes the Big Ten there. All the ordinances, all the law, including the Big Ten, to show mankind their guilt and unrighteousness before God. That's what Romans 3:19 says, that basically the law speaks. We hear it, those of us that are under the law that live in this earthly realm, we hear it so that all the world may be guilty before God. You know, we have a guilty world today before God because God said, thou shalt not, and we did it anyway. God said to do this, like something like honor thy father and thy mother, and we didn't do that. So we're guilty on both sides. We did the things he said not to do, and we didn't do the things he said we should do. Why? He's righteous. We're unrighteous. There's this great chasm. There's this Grand Canyon. There's this great gulf fixed between us and God, who he is and who we are. There's a wide gap between God and mankind. Romans 3:23 talks about it. For all have sinned, and because we're unrighteous, because that's who we are, we've come what? Short of the glory of God. And we didn't miss it by a little bit. We missed it by a lot. There's this gap. What should a righteous God do about this? What should a righteous God do about who we are? I mean, he's got to stay true to who he is. He can't act in any way that undermines who he is, who his character is, his holiness. So you know, the Bible says here in Psalm number 11, that number 3 this morning, that God must pour out the cup of his wrath upon all unrighteousness. God must pour out the cup of his wrath upon all unrighteousness. God's righteous nature demands that he must judge all unrighteousness. Psalm number 11, look at verse number 4 again. The Lord is in his holy temple. And by the way, the Bible says that God is a spirit. No man can see God. He's so far from us. He's out of our reach. We can't reach up to him. We can't peer into his abode. It's impossible for us because we're down here and we're unrighteous. He's up there and he's righteous, totally righteous. That's who he is. And the Bible says in verse number 6, or verse number 5, the Lord trieth. Verse number 4, let's go back a little bit. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now what's going to happen in verse 6? To all the unrighteous, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. You see that God's cup has to be poured out on all unrighteousness? God must pour out the cup of his wrath upon all unrighteousness. You understand this? If God allowed wickedness and sin to go unpunished, if his wrath was not kindled against unrighteousness, that God would not be a holy, righteous, perfect God. If God had a, like some of us, had a ho-hum attitude towards sin, that would make him a sinner just like me and you are. It's impossible for God to ignore it. It's impossible for God just to turn away from it and pretend like it's not there. God's very nature demands that he has to deal with it. No, his wrath, the cup of his wrath, has to be poured out upon unrighteousness. It has to happen. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, what communion hath light with darkness? What communion? What's in common there? What can communicate there between light and darkness? They're two opposites. They're two extremes. You can't have them both together. Romans 1:18 says it this way, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God, that cup of his wrath, is revealed from heaven. Verse 6 here of Psalm number 11 says, this shall be the portion of their cup. This is what they get to drink, what's poured out unto them. All the wicked, all the unrighteous, this is what they get. You understand that sinful man fully deserves to have the cup of God's wrath poured out upon him? You understand that? I don't think we have a society today that understands that anymore. I think we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And I think we've deceived ourselves because of our high-mindedness today. But you understand, if you're a sinner and you've participated in sin, and the Bible says all have sinned, there's none righteous, no, not one, those verses we've already looked at, then you deserve to have God's wrath poured out upon you. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the facts are about this thing. God must pour out the cup of his wrath upon all unrighteousness. We deserve it. We fully deserve to be dealt with. There's no injustice there. Don't cry out, oh, that's not compassionate and loving. No, it's who God is. The reason he's able to be compassionate and loving is because of who he is, who his character is. I know that's not good news. Yet, the story's not over. Yet, the Scripture's not done speaking to this issue of man's unrighteousness and God's righteousness. Because we do have the New Testament today, don't we? I don't have to stay in Psalm number 11 the whole time. What a blessing it is. But I like the end of the story. I like the conclusion of the thing. And as we get to the New Testament, we read how that Jesus Christ, God that became a man, took the cup of God's wrath for the unrighteous. The cup that I deserve to drink of. The cup that I deserve to have poured out upon me. Christ took that cup. And he drank of it. He allowed it to be poured out upon him on the cross of Calvary. Have you read those verses in Matthew 26? And we've talked about them before. You've heard about them if you've been in church before. The Gospel of Matthew speaks of Christ right there just before he goes to the cross, how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did he say in verse number 39 of Matthew 26? He says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" He goes on to say in verse number 42, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done.'" Christ partook of the cup that I should have partook of. Christ drank of the cup that you should have drank of. It was poured out upon Christ on the cross of Calvary when it should have been poured out upon you and me. Jesus Christ took the cup of God's wrath for the unrighteous. You understand that the cup that Christ drank of when he gave himself to die upon the cross was that cup of God's wrath against sin. We read about it in Psalm number 11. This is the portion of their cup. This is what they had coming. This is what all mankind that's participated in unrighteousness had coming to them. Yet Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, just like the ladies were singing about the first special tonight, who shed his blood like the second special that Brother Mike was singing about just a little bit ago, "Let the blood of Christ speak for me." He said, even though he was sinless, even though he was without sin, even though they found no fault in him, even the Roman government trying him and putting him on trial said, "I find no fault in him." Even though all that was true, Christ took the cup of those of us that did have fault, and sin was found within, and unrighteousness had been participated in. See, Jesus Christ knew he would have to be fully identified with the sins of mankind. That was the will of the Father. And Christ Jesus, even though he was perfectly holy, he would bear all of our sins. He would identify with them. He would make a full payment for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. In fact, if you back up a couple of verses of 2 Corinthians 5:18, I think it says, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Oh, I hope those verses don't just bounce off your ears. I hope they penetrate into your heart, knowing what God has provided for you in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ took that cup of God's wrath for the unrighteous. That unrighteous group includes me, and it includes you. Psalm number 11, we spent time in it this morning. Did you actually catch it when we read verse 5, where it says, "The Lord..." At the end of it, it says, "His soul hateth the wicked and him that loveth violence." Did you read that? I'm talking about God. His soul, who he is, his character. He hates the wicked. That's what it says. Do you realize that Psalm number 11 was written under the old covenant? Yes, an Old Testament passage, and the Old Testament testifies of the Old Covenant. And under that Old Covenant, here's the truth. God hated the wicked. God, righteous God, because of who he was, because his character demanded it, he hated the wicked. But do you know, if you flip forward in your Bible to the right, especially if you get after those Gospels and after that history book of the book of Acts, and you get into the writings of the Apostle Paul, which identify the doctrines and our standing before God in Christ Jesus in the day and age that we live in today, not Old Testament times, but after the cross, New Testament times, testifying of the new covenant that we get in on in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that if you read those things in light of this further revelation that we had today in the New Testament, you won't find those words
words written anymore. You won't find that God hates the wicked, that he delights in their destruction, that he laughs from heaven like Psalm number 2 says. You won't find those things, but you'll find things like in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6 and verse number 8. Let me read it to you real quick. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I put one too many yets in there, so I want to read it again. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No, 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 no. He doesn't hate the wicked today. In Christ Jesus, he's made a way for the wicked to be made righteous forevermore and to fellowship with him and spend eternity with him, one in Christ forever and ever and ever. God doesn't delight in sin. God still will not allow sin into his presence, but because of the salvation, because of the provision that he provided in Christ Jesus, those of us that were unrighteous can be righteous forevermore. See, the place where a righteous God meets sinners, that place is Christ Jesus. That place is his finished work. Jesus Christ did not have the blood of Adam flowing through his veins like me and you have. No, he didn't have that inherent sin nature. He didn't get it on us from great-great-granddaddy Adam. No, he had the nature of his heavenly Father. See, Christ was the seed of the woman. He was a virgin. He was the virgin born Son of God. God that came down to tabernacle with man. His name, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. God came down to tabernacle with man. And he lived that perfect life. And he died that sacrificial death. Shed his blood. That's why we can say, let the blood of Jesus speak for me. Because it covers up all of our sins and transgressions. It makes atonement for those. It washes us white as snow. Makes us clean, clean just like the Lord Jesus. He was buried and he rose again the third day. So the place where a righteous God meets lowly sinners like you and me is Christ Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection the third day. He loved us. He died for us. He's made it possible for us to be forgiven and saved forever and ever and ever. Did you ever hear that story? It's been a long time since I've heard it, but I'll try to repeat it to you from memory. Back in the 1700s or 1800s, they were all the same. That's back before Apple computers and everything. It's back before technology, 1600s, 1700s. It wasn't a whole lot of great advances in technology. Well, a little bit maybe in the 1800s, but anyway, you're getting me sidetracked a little bit. But back in the good old days, there was a small village. And a tragic thing happened. This certain family's house caught on fire and was burnt to the ground, and a neighboring man, and you know you didn't have neighbors right outside your window like we do today. They were a ways away, but saw the smoke billowing up into the air and tried to ride to the rescue of that family late in the evening as they were lying in their beds unsuspecting of the tragic fire. And the man, who was a single man at this time, he was a widower, did not have any children, rushed into the blaze and was able to save the young man, the child in the home, but his father, his mother, perished in the flames. And it was a very tragic thing. And as both the man that rescued the young man, as both of them were kind of recuperating, and as the town was trying to lend a hand and the people were coming together to help in the tragic situation, a week or so went by and they called a town meeting, a meeting there in the village, and had everybody present that could be there. And they set out to discuss what the future of this young man would be, because they had to intervene and help in the situation with no family being left. And one family there in the town came forward and offered to take the young man in and raise him and take care of him. And there was another family that also asked if they could have the young man and take him in and be one of their own. Wonderful options there. they both stood up and presented why they were best suited to take the young man in. But then there was one other person that also wanted to have a say at that hearing. And as they called the man forward, it was the older man that had saved the young man from the flames. And as they asked him to testify before everybody why he would be the best one to take the young man in and raise him, the man was overcome with emotion. And he couldn't speak. And so after he stood there for what seemed like several minutes, he basically just raised his hands up and turned them towards everybody in the town meeting hall that evening. And they saw the burnt skin and the disfigured fingers that were left from him rushing into the blaze and saving that young man and rescuing him, saving him from the fire and saving his young life. And as he showed those hands up before all that were present that evening, they all decided at that time, even though a word didn't even have to be spoken, that he was the one that the young man would live with, because he'd already done. He'd already done a work that no one could question, a work of love, and that young man would be safe and he'd be loved and he'd be cared for the days and months and years that would come after. You know, when it comes to our very souls, God doesn't hate them. God does love us. And there are words that testify to that fact, and we looked at them this morning. But the greatest testament of God's love for us is the work He accomplished for us. Yes, yes, God reached into the very fires of hell, and He saved me and He saved you. And the way He did that was the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your faith in today? Yes, according to the Scripture, you're unrighteous. That's who you are. How are you supposed to find that common ground with the righteous one that's so far above us and so far out of our reach? Are you going to really continue to try it according to your own intellect? Maybe to what you've been taught in your background about being religious or following the golden rule or participating in works, maybe getting baptized or sprinkled with water or fill in the blank, giving money, maybe helping those less fortunate than others. I understand those are all good things, but if that's what you're banking on to bridge the gap between the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man, then you're sadly mistaken today. There's only one way. There's only one place, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ.